All right, we're going to get started. It's good to see you guys came back. Wasn't sure. Are they going to come back? I don't know. I have a couple of announcements before we start the study. This Friday is the Cry Out simulcast. I announced this last week. It's going to be held at Franconia Mennonite Church Friday night, 7 o'clock, but come a little early because the simulcast starts at 7. And this is just an event for women to come together, to pray together for revival. And it starts with us. So we're going to be starting by praying for our own hearts and then going from there. And it's going to be a guided prayer time. It's out in Indianapolis, Indiana. There's a conference seminar going on out there, a Revive Our Heart Women's Seminar. And their Friday night session is going to be simulcasted. And we're going to be joining them along with women from across the nation to be praying. So I would love for all of you to join us for that on Friday night at 7 at Franconia Mennonite Church. The second thing is on Saturday is the Walk for Life fundraising event for the North Penn Pregnancy Resource Clinic, and I'm going to be walking. Okay, so you need to understand that I'm allergic to exercise. So this is a huge, huge sacrifice. That was in my past. I hate exercise. So I'm going to be walking, so I would love for you to join me as I suffer. There's nothing better than suffering with somebody. So either join me or support me financially. And the link is on my Facebook page or in an email, I think. I might have even sent it out in an email. But come out and walk. I think it's supposed to be a nice day. Last year was awful. It was so cold. It was like 12. I'm sure if it was 12 degrees. I think it snowed or something. It was awful. So how did you all do with your homework? What? It was great. Was it hard? Yeah, it was a little bit hard. I thought it was a little bit hard when I was working through it. I had a great time this weekend. I was up at the women's retreat at Spruce Lake. And so my intention was, and I brought every commentary I had. I have my books, my computer, and I was going to spend Saturday afternoon studying. This was my plan. So I'm in the camper getting, you know, all my computer set up and my books spread out. And I didn't have strong internet access out there. So my document that I had started that was like 6 pages long was only 4 pages, and I didn't know where everything was, and so I didn't know what to do with my document, and so then I just fell asleep, and I fell asleep on the bed and just slept the entire afternoon, therefore no studying got done. However, I would wake up periodically to hear the other women sitting outside at the campfire having theological discussions over their homework. So I'd wake up, and there would be discussion going on about angels, and I fell back asleep. And I woke up a little while later, and they were still talking about angels, trying to figure out why we had to talk about angels. But I have to tell you, that's very exciting for me to hear people together discussing God's word, wrestling with it, trying to understand, trying to figure it out. And that is the purpose of the homework. We as women want so much to be able to read our homework questions, look at the text, see the answer just black and white right there, and fill in our little spaces, don't we? We really, really like that. Why? Because we feel really smart. And we're like, oh, I just know so much about God. But that's not the purpose. This is designed to make us wrestle with the text. We have to get over that. We want to get over that feeling of having to have all the answers right. And we want to wrestle with the text, because when we wrestle with the text, when we're wrestling and asking questions of the Word of God, it goes deeper. We're going to a deeper level in our understanding of who God is. When I gave you your bookmarks last week, on the back of the bookmark is a proverb that I just discovered. Now, I think it's been there for thousands of years, but it's new to me. It says,
And I changed the words just a little bit, took a little liberty. My daughter, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as if for hidden treasure. That's what we're doing in our Bible studies. We are seeking and searching for hidden treasure. It's not easy to come by. It's a little bit of work, but it's good for us. It's a good discipline for us. So don't get discouraged. Don't get frustrated by it. Do the best that you can. It is okay to leave the questions blank. Nobody is going to give you a red check mark. Nobody's grading your papers. It's okay. But I want you guys to be going deeper and wrestling and thinking through and meditating on the words that you are reading. You'll be amazed at how things kind of work their way through your mind and through your heart as you're thinking about it throughout the week. And we will also need to be praying. Did you hear that in this proverb? It said, call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding. So a big part of studying the scripture is calling out for insight. We need to be able to see and to understand with spiritual eyes. So let's start tonight by doing just that. We're going to pray right now, and I'm going to call out to God and ask him to give us insight. Heavenly Father, we're grateful once again to be able to gather together in this room, together as women, around your word. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the Bible. And we thank you for what it says to us. We thank you for your love for us and for the revelation that you have given to us through this book. Lord, we come to you acknowledging our own weakness and our lack of understanding and our lack of insight. We're so limited. And we need you, Lord. We need you to be able to help us to understand the word, the mysteries that are in there. We want to search for it as if for hidden treasure. But we are calling out to you, asking you to open the eyes of our hearts so that we can see. Help us to understand. I pray that you would be with my mind and my mouth right now, that I would be able to speak with clarity, that you would keep my thoughts in order, and Lord, that you would speak through me. I pray that you would be lifted high. This is all about you. And I pray that we would be able to see you clearly tonight as we look at this word. Thank you for hearing us and for answering our prayer. In the powerful name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right. We are going to be in Hebrews chapter 1. I'm going to be just walking right through the text. We're going to be reading it word for word. I'm reading in the ESV version of the Bible. That is the version that is included in your workbooks. So if you wanted to follow along in your workbook to keep, you know, that straight, you can do that. Now let's remember again the context. I flew over that last week really, really quickly. But remember again the context for the book of Hebrews. We don't know the name of the author. That's a bit of a mystery to us, but we do know that he was a part of the apostolic Pauline circle. He was part one of Paul's buddies. He was an apostle. So he was reaching out to a congregation that we believe was located, a single congregation in the city of Rome. And this congregation was experiencing some persecution, both from within the religious community and from the Roman community. And there was another thing that they would have, and they were struggling, and he was writing to them to encourage them in their faith, lest they fall back to the old way of the old patterns of thinking and the old way. In addition to that, whenever we're struggling, we've got persecution coming in. Another thing also creeps in, and that's false beliefs and false teaching. So some of what the writer, the author, was doing in his sermon that he wrote to them was he was straightening out some false beliefs that had started to creep in the church. And much of the New Testament, much of the apostolic, the apostles' writings, Paul and Peter and James and John, who wrote much of the New Testament, were fighting against or teaching the people of the churches what true belief was to combat the false beliefs that were constantly trying to come into the church. And some of those false beliefs that were happening, and just remember that this is like 30 years after Jesus ascended up into heaven. So we're talking a very short period of time. Many of the people there were still alive that had seen Jesus. And already, false beliefs about who Jesus is, about what his purpose for being here was being distorted. Now, just 2,000 years have passed. If 30 years had passed and there was false belief, 2,000 years is for sure going to bring false beliefs, distorted beliefs about who Jesus is and what he has accomplished and what his purpose was for his coming to earth and becoming human was. So the writer of Hebrews is addressing some of these false beliefs in his sermon to the people of this church. Another false belief that was often in the New Testament time period was what big word called Gnosticism. But it was a belief basically that there was extra revelation that was here that they could get. You could access extra and special revelation outside of the scriptures. It was through dreams maybe or through visions, and they were receiving extra revelation. And I think some people were getting a little money to let you know what that extra revelation was. So that was something that was happening in this time period. Another thing was amongst the Jews versus the Gentiles, the belief that if you were a Gentile and you believed that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was the one who came, that was not enough to save you. So you also had to become Jewish. You had to go through the circumcision. You had to follow the purification laws and all of those laws that Jesus fulfilled. So these were some of the false beliefs that the author is speaking to. And another thing was angel worship, the worship of angels. So as we go through this text, you're going to hear some of him address some of these very issues as he writes this sermon letter to this church. So let's begin in verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, and that word many ways means various ways. It literally means in pieces, piece by piece. So what he's saying, what the author is saying, long ago, at many times, and in piece by piece, in ways that revealed little pieces at a time, little pieces at a time, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Now, I cannot let this go. The fact that we have a God who speaks is such a big deal. He is not a God who created the world and just let it go and do its thing. He is a God who speaks. He speaks to us. He speaks through his creation. We can learn about who he is somewhat through the revelation of creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. But he speaks to us, it says here specifically, to our fathers by the prophets. What is that? That is the Old Testament scriptures. It's the books that we have that were written by Moses and Jeremiah and Isaiah and the Psalms and the Proverbs. Those, the author is telling us that the Old Testament scripture is God speaking to us, is God's word to us. And that means that it matters. It means that it has authority. It means that it has power. God is a God who spoke and speaks to us. He spoke to our fathers by the prophets, verse 2. But in these last days, everybody talks about the last days. We have been in the last days for 2,000 years. When Jesus came to the earth, he ushered in the last days. Last week I talked about our, in the beginning God created, and it's the beginning of the fairy tale, or the story. But the ending has a happily ever after. The last days is the last chapter before our happily ever after comes. The thing that we are looking for, the time that we are looking for. The last days are the chapter before that. That's today. It's 2,000 years since they started. We are so much closer to our happily ever after than we've ever been in history. So, but in these last days, God, he has spoken to us by his Son. His Son, Jesus. This is the final revelation of God. The last word. He has spoken to us by his Son. Jesus is the fulfillment of the words that he had spoken to us previously in the Old Testament. There is no more revelation. There is nothing better coming. There is nothing greater than Jesus. He is the final word. He is the final revelation. It is through him that God is now speaking. So in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. Who is this Son? We don't get to hear his name until chapter 2. We all know it because we all read the end of the story. But he goes on. The author wants us to know exactly who this Son is. Lest there be any question. Lest there be any distortion about who he is. So he goes on to say 7 different things about this Son. He has spoken to us by his Son, whom he, God, appointed to be heir of all things. Jesus is the firstborn, we learn in the next few verses. The firstborn are the receive the inheritance. He is the heir of all things, first of all, through whom also he created the world. It was through Jesus, through the Son of God, that God has created all things. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We learned about that last week. It was through Jesus. Jesus was there at creation. It was Jesus who was the master builder, the architect, the designer, the one who brought creation into being. He created all the world. This Son is the radiance of the glory of God. He's the radiance of the glory of God, shining forth as if the rays from a sun. Is what that means. It's the point being the brightness of God's glory. God's glory is a hard thing for us to wrap our heads around. It's like a weight. It's the weight of his holiness. And Jesus Christ, the Son, is like the rays of the sun that reach us, that we can feel on our skin, the rays of the glory of God. To see Jesus is to see God's glory. It goes on to say then that he's the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus exactly represents the character and the essence of God. Paul says in 2 Corinthians that Jesus is the image of God. And in Colossians, he is the image of the invisible God. So God, the Father, is not seeable. He is spirit. And we can see Jesus. He is flesh. We can see him in the Word. He is the exact image. Seeing Jesus is seeing God. And he upholds the universe by the power, by the word of his power. This Son is upholding everything. He is holding the universe together by the word of his power. We are all kept on this planet. Everything that is rotating around the sun is rotating because Jesus is upholding it and allowing it to stay and to be so. He is upholding the universe by the word of his power. And then he made purification for our sins. After he made purification for our sins, after the cross, that's what this is talking about. The sacrifice of atonement that he made because our sins deserve a punishment. He paid that. And after he made purification for our sins, he sat down because it was complete. It was finished at the right hand of the majesty on high. That is a position of the highest prestige and honor that was given to this Son. He's sitting figuratively at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Verse 4 says, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And this is where it gets kind of a little crazy. Like, why does he suddenly bring in this idea of angels when we're talking about Jesus, we're talking about the Son of God, and why does he suddenly feel the need to compare him to the angels? His son being superior than that of the angels, than the name of the angels. The word angel simply means messenger. So his name as son, which defines who he is superior to the name of the angels, messengers, which define who they are. Why would the author feel the need to do that and then to spend the whole rest of the chapter comparing and contrasting Jesus to the angels? But like we said earlier, that there were people who were worshiping angels in that time period. And this was a big deal. Angels are created beings. They were created by God. They were created by the Son of God. They were created for a specific purpose, to worship God, to serve him, and to minister to him, and to be a messenger of God. And we as a people, and they as a people, have this tendency to want to worship something tangible. We want to worship something that's created versus the Creator. So while I don't know if you are worshiping angels per se, but I have a feeling that if you were to think about it, there is something in your life that you could be worshiping that is created in place of God. So this is applicable to us today, even if we are not worshiping the angelic beings that are spirit. So what are angels? They are created beings, like I said. They are not people who have died and are turned into angels. That's a myth. They are separate creation from humans. And they were created as spirits to serve and worship God. Sometimes the angels would take on different forms. Many times throughout the Old Testament scripture, we see angels coming in the form of humans, and in the form of men. But sometimes they're very scary creatures. We also see that. And they have wheels and four eyes and heads that are north and south and east and west, and they're terrifying creatures. And when people see them, they fall on their face in fear and dread. It was through angels, we learned in our homework, that God brought the commandments to Moses. So this is some of the reasons why many of the people did worship angels, because they had been hearing about them their whole lives. They've been hearing about the big part that they had in the work of God. Maybe somebody they knew had seen one. And it was passed down from generation to generation. And so it became a thing of worship in their lives. And the writer of Hebrews says, they're nothing compared to the one, to the Son. And so he goes on, and we're going to read. There's seven Old Testament passages of Scripture that the author of Hebrews uses to show us who Jesus is and to compare us and show us how much greater he is than the angels. Seven Old Testament passages. And I love this because the author of Hebrews is actually taking the Old Testament and showing us how we're supposed to read the Old Testament. Everything in the Old Testament points to Jesus, whether by promise or by an actual prophecy. Jesus, when he was after the resurrection, and it was there was a 40-day period between the time of the resurrection and the time that he went to heaven, he was spending time with his disciples and his followers, and he was teaching them all things, getting them ready for him to leave and for the Holy Spirit to come, and they were going to begin this new work. And one of the things we read in Luke 24, Jesus said these words to his disciples after his resurrection. He said, "Everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he taught them how those scriptures pointed to him. And those apostles, those disciples became the first apostles in the church. And they were the ones writing our New Testament. Those disciples that were taught by Jesus how to understand Scripture began teaching how to understand Scripture. And that's how our writer of Hebrews knows how to interpret and understand these Old Testament passages through the lens of Christ. And that's exactly what he does. He goes on in verse 5, "For to which of the angels did God," notice he uses, says this is the word of God. It wasn't David, it wasn't Samuel, it was God. "Which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? Or again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.'" These both come from Psalms in 2 Samuel. So he's comparing the angels to the son. The son is the only begotten son of the father. What does begotten mean? It does not mean that he was born at a point in time in history. Jesus was there before the creation because he was there at the creation. He was not begotten. He is eternal. But begotten is referring to the only one of its kind or class, unique in kind. That's what it means, that he's the only one, the only son, the only one of its kind. He is a unique son of God. "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." They have this intimate, personal relationship. And we begin to also see how this God, the God that's in the Bible, is both Father and he is Son. And he is Holy Spirit. We're going to hear about the Holy Spirit later. He's three parts. This is who our God is. Now, I can't wrap my head around this. I truly don't. One God, three parts. But this is God as he defines himself. And we see it in this text. Verse 6 goes on to say, "And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, let all God's angels worship him." The firstborn is referring to Jesus as preeminent over all of creation. The firstborn is the heir of all things. So we're seeing he's expounding on those first four verses that he opened up our text with. And he's showing us proof. He's proving what he has said already in these first four verses, explaining about who Jesus is in his comparison with the angels. And the angels who are not to be worshipped are the ones that are called to worship the Son. "Of the angels," he said, and this is verse 7, "he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." Angels, like I said, are spirit, and they take on changeable forms. They're not the same. And he compares that changeableness to the unchangeableness of who the Son is. "But of the Son," he says in verse 8, "your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." So he's comparing these angels and their changeableness and the changeable form that they have and their different roles and their different function to Jesus, the Son, who is unchangeable. His throne his kingdom will last forever and ever. It is a permanent kingdom. Verse 10 says, "And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands." Again, reminding us that it was Jesus, the Son, who was the creator. He created the heavens and earth. He is not a created being. He is not a part of creation. "The heavens are the work of his hands. They will perish. Creation and all that is created is perishable, but you remain. They all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." Do you know how important it is that we have a God who is unchanging? He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is not fickle. His character does not change. Do you know how important that is? We need a God who is an unchanging God. And so often our hearts are longing and looking for the created world to be unchanging, for people to be unchanging, for relationships to be unchanging, for circumstances to not change. I don't like change. Change shakes me up, gets me nervous, and makes me sad sometimes. Every season of life is a change, and that's unsettling. But the text says that everything that is created is going to change. It perishes. It goes away. It fades. But God, the Son, never changes. When everything is changing around you, you can look to the Son and see stability and see unchangeableness. He is our rock when the ground is shifting beneath us. Don't look to people to be that. They can't. Don't look to a relationship to fill that, or your circumstances. It cannot. Only the Son is unchanging. We need to look to Him for that. Verse 13 says, "And to which of the angels has He ever said, 'Sit at my right hand, the place of highest honor, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet?'" Notice that word, until. Jesus has sat at the right hand. He is sitting there, metaphorically sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high. But when we look around, are His enemies defeated? Does it feel like they're defeated quite yet? No. We still live in this place of that final happily ever after is yet to come. But it is coming, because the word of the Lord has said so. God has said that He will make the enemies of the Son His footstool. That day is coming. And that is written in stone. We can be sure of that. What the author is spending this whole time telling us is that the Son is sovereign. The Son is God. The Son is supreme. He is preeminent. He is better than, He is greater than the angels. All that the angels are, we are told in verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? He is supreme over the angels. He is worthy of worship, and the angels know it, and they worship Him. And we are called, therefore, to look to the Son for our worship and not to created things. Jesus is the unique, one-of-a-kind Son of God, preeminent over creation. He is God. He is unchanging, unshakable, unmovable, and this can be said of no one else or nothing else. He has laid the foundation of the earth. He is eternal, all-knowing. He's the designer, and He sits at the right hand of the majesty on high, the place of highest prestige and honor and power. And one day, His enemies will be made a footstool for His feet. So what are the angels in your life? What are the things that you look to for what only God, the Son, is designed to do? Be honest and ask yourself that question. Think about it. What is the created thing that you may perhaps be looking to draw from what that thing or that circumstance can't give you? Now, the writer of Hebrews knows that we all have this tendency to do this, because go to chapter 2. He says, therefore, is there for a reason. I said last week that there are no chapters and verses when the original document letter was written. So this is just a continuation of his thought. Therefore, in light of everything I just said about the Son, about how supreme and powerful and wonderful and spectacular he is, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard. Why? Why must we pay so much closer attention to what we've heard? Because we are prone to wander, are we not? There's a hymn that says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. If we are not paying close attention, if we are not paying careful attention, we will wander. We will set our affections and our heart and our worship on created things if we do not pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. And what is it that we have heard? He's going to clarify that for us. Again, he says in verse 2, for since the message declared to the angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. What is he talking about there? The message declared by angels was the message of the law that was brought to Moses in Exodus that we studied last semester. So that message was declared and brought to Moses by angels, and it was proved to be reliable. It was true. It was good. It was very good. And every transgression and disobedience to it received its just reward. And I know if you are familiar with the Old Testament, Israel was always getting into trouble. Were they not? They were always complaining and they were disobeying and they were walking away from God and doing everything they just said that they would never do. And they got in trouble. They did not get to go into the promised land. And so their disobedience received a just reward. And I know that we know that ultimately when Jesus went to the cross, their disobedience received the ultimate just reward. Mm-hmm. Jesus took the penalty for them too. Mm-hmm. And so in the law, according to the law that was delivered by angels, Jesus received that penalty when it was disobeyed. So that is true. So verse 3 says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? I think great salvation might be one of the most understated words in the Bible. This salvation is beyond great. There just aren't words, really. There just aren't words. This great salvation, which we are going to learn more about in these next few minutes, it was declared at first by the Lord Jesus. Angels brought the law, but this salvation, this one was declared by that powerful, sovereign God that's sitting on the right hand of the majesty on high. That says something. It was attested to us by those who had heard, by the eyewitnesses, the disciples, those 500 witnesses that saw and heard Jesus after his resurrection. So there were testimonies, eyewitness testimonies, that testified and taught this truth. And that verse 4 says, and God also, God himself, God the Father, bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. And that is what we read about in the book of Acts when the church began. And Peter, an uneducated man, began speaking the truth about who Jesus was, and thousands of people came to believe in this Messiah. And there were healings, and the Holy Spirit came and filled them. And miracles happened, all to prove by God that this great salvation was true. They were authenticating this salvation. Verse 5 says, for it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. Not to angels, but to the Son. It was not to angels that this world to come is going to be submitted. It's to the Son. It has been testified somewhere, and it's not that the author doesn't know where this is, but it's not important to him. but it has been testified, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, when David wrote this psalm, it comes from Psalm 8, he was worshiping the Lord. He was worshiping the Creator, and he was looking at the heavens and saying, you created all this. The heavens declare your majesty. What is man that you would even be mindful of him, that you would even care to see us, to know us, to understand us, to have relationship with us? So the psalmist is writing to God a song of worship, and our writer of Hebrews is taking us deeper into this psalm and saying, you know what? This psalm is pointing to something bigger. You, verse 7, have made him, he says, Jesus, he's talking about Jesus there, for a little while, just for a period of time, he was made lower than the angels. And when was that time when he was made lower than the angels? It was when he lived here, when he took on flesh, when he came and was born as a baby, and he took on flesh and he wore our skin. And for those 33 years, he was a little bit lower than the angels. But now, you have crowned him with glory and honor and put everything in subjection under his feet. The author of Hebrews finishes up at saying, now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left a few things outside his control. What's it say?
Nothing.
There's nothing. He left nothing outside of his control. Nothing. Nothing. Everything is within the control of the Son. We need to remember that. And I love that the Bible doesn't create this idealistic world. Because the very next section says, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Is that true?
True.
That is true. But he said that nothing is outside of his control. Nothing. Think about your life. Is there anything that feels outside of his control right now? What does the word of God say?
Nothing.
Nothing is outside of his control. God's word is true, is it not?
It is true.
He cannot be a liar. So whether we see it or not, whether it's good or bad, whether we can understand it or not, there is nothing outside of God's control. But we see him, Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. This is, right here, the reason Jesus came. He did not come to be a great teacher. He did not come to be our example, although he is both. He did not come to be a healer. He did not come to be a prophet, although he is those two. He came for a single, solitary purpose, so that by the grace of God, he would taste death for you, and for me. Jesus literally came to die. And the author is showing us and expounding our idea and our understanding of Jesus the God is also Jesus the man. He is fully God and he is fully man. And his purpose in coming to be fully man was to taste death for us. And we're getting an explanation of this understated salvation, this great salvation. He goes on in verse 10, for it was fitting. God saw that it was fitting. God saw that it was good that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, should make the founder of their salvation, who is Jesus, perfect through suffering. Not that Jesus was not perfect, that we know he was sinless, but that he would be complete. The plan would be fulfilled. The plan would be completed through Jesus' suffering. God saw that it was good that Jesus would suffer. It was good for him, God saw, and for us that he would suffer. Verse 11, for he who sanctifies means makes holy. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, those who are being made holy, all have one source. They are all human. They all wear the same flesh. Jesus, because Jesus is sanctifying us, making us holy, and we are the ones that are being made holy by Jesus. We all are flesh together. And that is why, he goes on to say, that he, Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. Can you think about that for a second? Sometimes I'm ashamed of myself, many times. But this is saying that Jesus, for those that he has saved, through those that have received this great salvation, Jesus is not ashamed to call them his brothers and sisters. Saying, let's continue on to see what happens next. I will tell of your name to my brothers. This is Jesus speaking, and he's quoting a psalm from the Old Testament. I will tell of your God's name to my brothers and sisters. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. This Jesus, who is not ashamed to call us sisters, is our worship leader. He is leading us into worship before the throne of God. He is standing with us, identifying himself. Remember what we talked about, this powerful God who's the heir of all things, who holds the universe by the word of his power, is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. And he leads us in worship before the throne of God, and we worship God together. He will sing God's praises. And again, he says, I will put my trust in him. I will put my trust in God. He leads us and trusting, putting our trust in God. Behold, I and the children God has given to me. Verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. It was in Jesus' death that the devil and death was destroyed. And this is a big verse, guys. We are a room full of women. And we are a room full of women who struggle with fear and anxiety. Look what it says. Because he shares our flesh, because he tasted death, because he defeated the enemy, he delivers all those who, through the fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery. The fear that lies underneath all our fears is the fear of death. I have lived with that fear. It has been my companion my entire life. I'm free from that. Amen. Why? Because he tasted it for me. Because he has given me a great salvation, because he calls me his sister, because he leads me in worship, because he says, trust God. He has set us free, ladies, from fear of death. We don't have to fear that anymore. We are no longer slaves to this. This is love, guys, like no other love. Nobody would do this but him for us. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. The offspring of Abraham are those who believe, who trust in the promise of God, seen and fulfilled in Jesus. Therefore, he had to be made like his sisters and brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation. That's that big word that basically means he satisfied the debt that we owed. The wages of sin is death. We talked about that last week in the introduction in Genesis 3 when we fell. The wages of sin is death. He satisfied that on our behalf, reconciling us into right relationship with God so that we could enter into his presence, so that we could be with him and live with him, so that we could taste our happily ever after one day. So in every respect, he had became like us. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Ladies, this is your God. This is who the Son is. He is fully God. He is fully man. He identifies with you. He wants to be seen with you. He is not ashamed of you. And he leads you before the Father to worship him, to trust him. This is who Jesus is. Now, this is the truth. This is the Word of God. When we are confronted with the truth, when we are confronted with the Jesus that is in the Bible, there is a response that needs to happen. We can't just see and meet this Jesus that is sovereign and everything is going to be under subjection to him and not have a response, can we? Now, the writer of Hebrews said to us, don't take care, do not neglect so great a salvation. So great a salvation is in Jesus. In this one that we've spent 45 minutes talking about and looking at. There are two ways that we can neglect so great a salvation. One way is to just reject it. We hear the truth of this salvation, that he paid the price, that he fulfilled our debt on the cross. And we say, no, thank you. We reject it. We do not receive it. Or we can intellectually believe it, but we don't bring it into our heart. It's just head knowledge that we acknowledge and we agree with, but it's not our heart. What is our heart? Our heart is more than just emotions. Our heart is the place, according to the Bible, it is the place of our intellect, our emotions, and our will, all three located in our heart. And when it says that you are to believe with your heart, it's talking about all of who you are. It's going to impact everything about you. It's going to impact what you do and your decisions. It's a total surrender to this sovereign one. It's receiving it into who you are. I want to say that you can sit in a church your entire life and intellectually agree, but not have received him in. I am one that has done that. For 40 plus years, I knew this great salvation. And I just could quote it to you. I could give you every answer. I knew everything. But it wasn't in my heart. It wasn't in my life. I wasn't surrendered to him, submitted to him. It didn't impact my emotions, my will, just my mind. That is a neglect of such a great salvation. And if that is you today, today is the day of salvation. It doesn't have to be that way. If you confess with your mouth, if you believe with your heart, your mind, your emotions, your will, that Jesus Christ is Lord, that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will have received so great a salvation. Today is the day of salvation. Do not harden your hearts to it. There's another way, though, that you can neglect it. You may have received it. You may have believed it with your heart, with all of who you are. But are you applying it? Are you living it out? Does it permeate every aspect of your life? I need this. I need this study. I still struggle with anxiety and fear. I need to see the Jesus that has all things in his control. And I need to apply that to my specific situation that I am struggling with in fear and anxiety. What about you? Are you neglecting to apply this great salvation in your life? How does this truth change the way you live? I'm personally tired of coming to church and going to Bible studies and going to women's retreat and never changing. I want to change. So I'm speaking to myself right now. How does this truth that we studied this week affect how we view and how you look at your past? Perhaps you have past sins that you just cannot forgive yourself for. How does the truth that Jesus is not ashamed to call you his sister change your view of your past? If you've repented of it, it is done. He is not ashamed of you. Don't walk in shame anymore. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He is not ashamed to call you his sister. What about a past that somebody has harmed you? Are you holding on to resentment and bitterness? How does knowing that Jesus has all things under his control impact the way you view your past? Can you trust him to let him be the just judge? Either be through the cross or through that person's rejection? Can you trust the sovereign one, the sovereign and good God, to be free from bitterness and anger for harm that has come to you in the past? He wants you to be free. He doesn't want you to walk in bitterness and anger. It destroys us. Can you submit that to him? How about your desire to control everything? I don't know. Is this a sexist statement? We're women. We have to be in control. Okay? And fear and anxiety comes when we can't be in control. Right? We become anxious and fearful when we can't be in control. I know. I do this all the time. But how does this change us? If we know that God is the one that is in control, if the Son is in control, can we let go of control? Can we stop controlling our spouses? Can we stop controlling our children? Can we stop trying to control our circumstances and make everything go our way? And can we just surrender? Surrender control to the one who has all things under control. There's nothing we can do about it anyway. Ladies, we can't. We can't do it. We can't fix it. We can't change anybody but ourselves. So how does this lesson today change your life? Be careful not to neglect so great a salvation. Don't neglect so great a Savior. Let's pray. There are no words, Lord, that can offer our gratitude for this great salvation that you have given to us, that you have made freely available to us. Help us to just be able to understand that the impact that this would have on our lives. Please help us to see the areas of our life that need to be touched by the Savior, that need to be healed by the Savior. Lord, help us to submit and surrender every part of our souls, every part of our wills to you. You are a good and faithful God, unchanging, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we can trust you. Please help us in our unbelief. I pray all of this, and I pray that you would bless these women as they leave this place tonight. Bless them in their as they go home and as they go to bed tonight, that you would continue to work and speak over them, to them, bringing encouragement and tenderness to them. Help them to know and feel your love for them. I pray that they would look to you and look to their King, that they would grow in their trust for you. In Jesus' precious, powerful, and holy name I pray. Amen.